As Josh already mentioned, our text is from 1 Samuel chapter 20. It's been some time, but last spring I preached a handful of sermons on the themes of hardship, suffering, and persecution from 1 Samuel chapters 18 and 19. If you recall, within these chapters, we homed in on the 12 times that Saul plotted to kill David, and also how the Lord faithfully preserved and protected his life, either through direct means with God's own spirit or indirect means through Saul's own son, Jonathan, and his daughter, Michal. This morning, we're going to consider again Saul's opposition toward David and the Lord's ongoing protection of his life in the midst of this hatred, this persecution, by considering the nature and the quality of the relationship that Jonathan and David had with one another in our text this morning. So with that refresher in mind, let's now read the rest of 1 Samuel chapter 20. We're going to look at verses 24 through 42. Hear the word of God. So David hid himself in the field. And when the new moon came, the king sat down to eat food. The king sat on his seat, as at other times, on the seat by the wall. And Jonathan sat opposite, and Abner sat by Saul's side, but David's place was empty. Yet Saul did not say anything that day, for he thought, "Something has happened to him. He's not clean. Surely he is not clean." But on the second day, the day after the new moon, David's place was empty. And Saul said to Jonathan, his son, "Why has not the son of Jesse come to the meal either yesterday or today?" Jonathan answered Saul, "David earnestly asked leave of me to go to Bethlehem. He said, 'Let me go, for our clan holds a sacrifice in the city, and my brother has commanded me to be there. So now if I have found favor in your eyes, let me get away and see my brothers.' For this reason, he has not come to the king's table." Then Saul's anger was kindled against Jonathan, and he said to him, "You son of a perverse, rebellious woman, do I not know that you have chosen the son of Jesse to your own shame and to the shame of your mother's nakedness? For as long as the son of Jesse lives on the earth, neither you nor your kingdom shall be established. Therefore send and bring him to me, for he shall surely die." Then Jonathan answered Saul, his father, "Why should he be put to death? What has he done?" But Saul hurled his spear at him to strike him. So Jonathan knew that his father was determined to put David to death. And Jonathan rose from the table in fierce anger and ate no food the second day of the month, for he was grieved for David, because his father had disgraced him. In the morning, Jonathan went out into the field to the appointment with David and with a little boy. And he said to this boy, "Run and find the arrows that I shoot." As the boy ran, he shot an arrow beyond him. And when the boy came to the place of the arrow that Jonathan had shot, Jonathan called after the boy and said, "Is not the arrow beyond you?" And Jonathan called after the boy, "Hurry, be quick, do not stay." So Jonathan's boy gathered up the arrows and came to his master. But the boy knew nothing. Only Jonathan and David knew the matter. And Jonathan gave his weapons to his boy and said to him, "Go and carry them to the city." And as soon as the boy had gone, David rose from beside the stone heap, fell on his face to the ground and bowed three times. And they kissed one another and wept with one another, David weeping the most. Then Jonathan said to David, "Go in peace, because we have sworn both of us in the name of the Lord, saying, 'The Lord shall be between me and you, and between my offspring and your offspring forever.'" And he rose and departed, and Jonathan went into the city. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Indeed, thanks be to God to him. Let's now go to the Father in prayer. Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts here this morning be pleasing in your sight. We ask, Lord, that you would meet with us, that you would instruct us by your word and impart to us your wisdom, but not, Lord, so that we could just be hearers of your word, but doers as well. And we pray this all in your son's name. Amen. You know, it's easy to understand a parent risking their life or even giving their life for their children or one spouse for another or a friend for another. But it's a rare act of courage when one is willing to die for a friend or a stranger for a stranger or even a stranger for an enemy. As a pastor and as a historian and an archaeologist, I naturally gravitate toward these kinds of acts, heroic accounts marked by sacrifice and tragedy, which often involve a friend dying for another friend, or a stranger for a stranger, or even a foe. For me, personally, I find these latter kinds of acts the most moving and even encapsulating the heart of the gospel story, though certainly there is nothing less godly about family sacrificing for family. But this is why, for me, the Battle of Thermopylae, which took place in 480 BC between the Greeks and the Persians, is one of my favorite, and certainly you're probably thinking geeky, ancient stories. While the historical accuracy of this event has been wedded to the stuff of legends and has been distorted in modern depictions in movies and in TV, generally speaking, a small Spartan military contingency composed of 300 veterans, plus a few thousand other Greek auxiliary forces from neighboring city-states, fought a vast, massive army comprised of tens of thousands of Persians and other foreign conscripts. As the story goes, the Spartans and their allies held off these invaders at a narrow mountain pass named after sulfur hot springs for 2 days before making a final stand on day 3, whereby most of the Greeks perished, save a few that actually surrendered. You won't actually see that in modern depictions. But what I particularly like about this story is how in the face of King Xerxes and perhaps a 100,000 strong army was how the Greeks responded by putting aside their traditional enmity, their hatred for one another. In fact, most of the Greek city-states were at war with one another at this time, but they put that aside. And they allied together, and they actually worked and set out a plan and identified a place to defend, and then they fought alongside one another. But ultimately, what I love about this story is how these groups came together. And the sacrifice of the Spartans and their allies at Thermopylae, which was just 40 miles from the Greek mainland, well, that gave the Greek city-states a month to better plan and prepare for the defense of their country. And they won a battle called the Battle of Salamis at the Saronic Gulf just a month later. While most of us here, including myself, have never had to make amends with our enemies, especially to make a life and death choice for the greater good of our kinsmen, except for those who of you have served in the armed forces and fought in battle, all of us here have been given the opportunity to demonstrate commitment and loyalty to friends at the expense of our own well-being, to sacrifice our wants for theirs in some way. Unfortunately, my brothers and sisters, if you're anything like me, you may not have always acted upon those opportunities and instead chose yourself and your desires over your friends and their needs. However, that's not the case for Jonathan in 1 Samuel 20, nor at any other point in his friendship with David. In fact, since David's defeat of Goliath in 1 Samuel chapter 17, Jonathan has been nothing but David's biggest fan, his greatest cheerleader. Which, by the way, if you know Jonathan's place in history and who he was in relationship to Saul, you would know that that absolutely makes no sense, since Jonathan was the crown prince in waiting and David was a monarchical usurper. No, these two people actually should have been mortal enemies fighting to the death, like David fought with Goliath, or as the Greeks should have fought against one another and not banded together against the Persians. But because of Jonathan's covenantal relationship with David, because of his love and fear of God. He was more concerned about his friend. He was more concerned to sacrifice everything that he was and could have been for David's present well-being and his future benefit. And so, my friends, this morning, if you're wondering what covenantal friendship looks like, what it means to love your neighbor as yourself, then this sermon is for you. But what is our starting point, Jeff? Where do we begin? Well, I have 2 points I want to share with you this morning, 2 gospel truths I want to communicate. And here's our first point. Because of Jonathan's covenantal relationship with David as a result of his own love for and fear of God, Jonathan was able to choose his friend over and above his own family, fortune, and future. Now let's look back to verses 1-4. I've kind of summarized it here, but let's read these together. Then David fled and said before Jonathan, "What is my sin before your father that he seeks my life?" And he, that is, Jonathan, said to him, "You shall not die. Behold, my father does nothing, either great or small, without disclosing it to me." But David vowed again, saying, "Your father knows well that I have found favor in your eyes, and he thinks, 'Do not let Jonathan know this, lest he be grieved.' But truly, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, there is but a step between me and death." Then Jonathan said to David, "Whatever you say, I will do for you." That's a really remarkable opening conversation between these two men. In fact, the fact that David even runs to Jonathan at all is quite mind-blowing, especially when you consider the events of chapters 18 and 19. That must speak to the tremendous depth of their friendship and the love that they have for one another. Because I know that I'm not sure that I would run to the man whose father is trying to murder me. And yet, that's exactly what David does. And so David obviously trusts Jonathan with his very life, since he believes he is only a heartbeat away from death. But secondly, the way David even approaches Jonathan, he doesn't mince words at all and just bluntly asks why his father is trying to kill him. I'm not sure what you think, but that's a pretty strong accusation to make and a risky thing to confront the current crown prince with, especially since Jonathan himself is only a heartbeat away from the throne. But I think even more shocking is how Jonathan does respond to David's accusation. Instead of getting angry, instead of hurling return insults, instead of detaining him or even murdering himself and saying, "Hey, Saul, look, Dad, look what I did," the worst thing that Jonathan does is he asks him a question. It's profound and odd and strange. And Jonathan seemingly had no idea why his father would want to kill him. From our perspective, that seems strange, but he didn't know that. In fact, Jonathan was probably thinking back to his words in chapter 19 in verses 4-7, where he had a conversation with his father, Saul, and said, "Dad, you're on the wrong path. David has no ill will towards you." And so Jonathan probably felt that if things had changed, that he would have personally known. After all, when you're the crown prince, you're the number one advisor and confidant to the king. Because Jonathan is confident in his assessment, it's shocking he doesn't act harshly at all. I mean, that's how any normal person would have responded to that circumstance. I mean, if one of you had come up to me and said that, "Kendall, my wife was out to get you," I'd probably tell you they're nuts, and I'd dismiss you, and that would probably be the end of our friendship. But Jonathan, he doesn't do that. No, he patiently listens to David, not once, but then David brings his request and fears to him a second time. And here's what's even stranger. Not only that, but David believes and trusts David in contrast to what he assumes or knows about his father when he says in verse 4, and this is a profound statement, "Whatever you say, I will do for you." You know, kings don't say that, or crown princes-in-waiting don't say that to loyal subjects. That's what loyal subjects say to their rulers. So it kind of begs the question, why would Jonathan do that? Why would Jonathan willingly choose David over his father, fortune, and future? Because that is actually what he is doing here when he takes David's side and then helps him plan this ruse as well as to later escape. And in case you're not familiar with the text with 1 Samuel, this isn't the first time that Jonathan has supported David. If you recall, in the immediate aftermath of David's victory over Goliath in chapter 18 of 1 Samuel, this is what this verse says in verse 1. The soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. And then just a few verses later, in verse 4, it goes on, and this is what Jonathan did. It's striking. Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was on him and gave it to David, and his armor, even his sword and his bow and his belt. I mean, what's going on here in chapter 18 and now in chapter 20? Well, here's what's going on. This is a picture of Jonathan decreasing. It's a picture of godliness. It's a picture of submission. It's a picture of extreme humility. Because Jonathan is showing that he loves and cares and even is elevating his friend over and above himself and his father. By divesting himself of these royal accessories back in chapter 18 and now believing and helping David and aiding him in chapter 20, Jonathan is giving up his position. He's giving up his power. He's giving up his prestige to someone else. Why would he do that? What's the benefit there? Well, Jonathan does it because he loves and fears God. He loves and fears God more than he fears his father or fears losing his life or his fortune or his future. By God's grace, Jonathan realized his rights mean nothing in God's kingdom and that God's presence, will, and obedience in his life mean everything. And that's an extremely important lesson for us to hear, my friends. You see, you don't have to be successful to serve with great power in the kingdom of God. And that's because God has a good plan for your life, a plan where he even uses your perceived failures, your perceived underachievements, your perceived decreases to assist others to serve purposes that benefit the kingdom in ways that you cannot possibly fathom. And that's really good news. That means that in your life, and I've had to tell myself this many times, things in my life, they're not wasted. They're not worthless. They're not lost. And so whatever things are taken away or whatever you give up for the benefit of others, it will ultimately better serve God's kingdom purposes as well as to build you up and to help you grow in holiness as a follower of Jesus Christ. As we read earlier, I think Jonathan, he would have understood these words, even though these words were written 1,000 years later. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Jonathan is living this out. He's living out the words of Jesus from the Gospel of Luke. You see, Jonathan and David are living in light of the covenant that God has made with his people Israel and in light of the friendship covenant that they have made with one another. This is why David has confidence in his friendship and asks Jonathan in verse 8, he says, deal kindly with your servant, for you have brought your servant into a covenant of the Lord with you. You see, like David, Jonathan is also a godly man. He is a man after God's own heart. And because they have bound themselves together in a covenant, they are committed to one another. They are faithful to one another. They are loyal to one another, and they love one another like they love their own souls. These are all qualities that we as Christians this morning should demonstrate toward one another, since we are also in covenant fellowship with one another because of our union with Jesus Christ. We have that same bond, my friends, in this room together, just as Jonathan and David did. For those of you unfamiliar with the concept and term, a covenant is simply a contract or pact made between two parties, like a marriage. Contextually, the covenant David reminds Jonathan of in verse 8 and the oath swearing that they take in verses 12 through 17, well, those go all the way back to chapter 18. But what's so uplifting about this covenant, what's so encouraging about it, is the Hebrew word in chapter 18, the word ahav, which means to love. That was the key motivation behind why they initiated this covenant together. And what's also interesting about this term is that's the same word that God uses often in his covenant relationship making with his people, with us. If we kind of think about it from a New Testament perspective in 1 John, we can see and understand that Jonathan loves David because God first loved him. And so here's what's going on. We have in this Old Testament story, we have a clear picture of sacrificial love, especially on the part of Jonathan in this chapter, because he's willing to ransom his own life and his own future to keep his covenant obligations with David by doing what David asked because of what David needed. Jonathan, in this text, he even called upon God to be a witness to his actions, even invoking God's curse and wrath if he failed to disclose the information that he learned to David, to tell him what Saul's intentions were. This is how serious Jonathan's covenant love was for David, how committed he was, how faithful he was to his friend. And that leads us to our second and final point, and it's this. Because of Jonathan's covenantal relationship with David as a result of his own love and fear of God, he was willing to mediate for and even die to preserve the life of his friend. Listen again as we read back through a summarized version of verses 24 through 29. So David hid himself in the field, and when the new moon came, the king sat down to eat food on the seat by the wall, and Jonathan sat opposite, but David's place was empty. Why has not the son of Jesse come to eat the meal? And Jonathan answered Saul, well, David earnestly asked leave of me to go to Bethlehem. He said, let me go, for our clan holds a sacrifice in the city, and my brother has commanded me to be there. For this reason, he has not come to the king's table. Now, regardless of whether or not we think or believe this plan was ethical or unethical, moral or immoral, the time was now. The time was now for Jonathan to back off the plan and to spill the beans. But if Jonathan had any doubts, if he had any second guesses, he certainly didn't show it. After all, it was David. He was the one that suspected that Saul hadn't changed, which is why he didn't attend the new moon meal and instead asked Jonathan for help. Metaphorically speaking, David is the one that asked Jonathan to go into the mouth of the lion's den. And that is a tremendous ask to make of the crown prince. Because even though Jonathan didn't think Saul had any ill intentions, any ill will toward David anymore, anyone within their right mind with ties to the royal line or knew anything about the inner workings of a royal family would never go behind the back of a king, especially one that was your father. After all, history is replete with examples of kings spilling their own familial blood. Let's fast forward in history 1,000 years in the New Testament. Herod the Great, he murdered his second wife, along with her mother and grandfather, as well as his first 3 sons because of his own royal insecurities. No wonder Herod had no problem trying to kill the infant Jesus or massacring all the babies of Bethlehem. And this is just as true today as it was in antiquity. Even within our civilized society of the United States, the first thing that a new president does is fire the old cabinet in the administration. There's a purging. And this is exactly the place that Jonathan now found himself in by honoring this request of David. First, he's in the crosshairs of Saul's anger and words, and second, he's in the crosshairs of Saul's spear. And David is quite familiar with that place. Look again at verses 30 through 33. Then Saul's anger was kindled against Jonathan, and he said to him, do I not know that you have chosen the son of Jesse to your own shame? Therefore, send and bring him to me, for he shall surely die. Then Jonathan answered Saul, his father, why should he be put to death? What has he done? But Saul hurled his spear. He hurled his spear at his own son to strike him. And so Jonathan's apparent stupidity, at least from Saul's perspective, it brings about this outward and inward rage so much that he tries to kill the eldest, the crown prince of Israel. But see, my friends, the rulers of this age, they don't understand neither the power nor the wisdom of God. And Saul was certainly no exception. But Jonathan did, because Jonathan was a man after God's own heart. And so this is what he did. He chose to put the Lord's servant first, David, by decreasing in his own stature. He chose to put the Lord's word first by accepting that the royal lineage was changing. He chose to put the Lord's kingdom first by allowing David to be the one to lead and to rule. In New Testament language, in Christological language, we could say that Jonathan was emptying himself, that he was willing to suffer the loss of all things, that he was willing to give up the rights to his own glory. For Jonathan, the call to put God and his kingdom first, it was not cliche, it was reality, something to be lived out, which is precisely why Saul could not fathom that Jonathan, why he would do this. It's why he thought he was so dumb and dense, and why he yelled in his face the following words, "Neither you nor your kingdom shall be established." But that phrase didn't move Jonathan at all. He was already bound and committed to his covenant with David and mediating on his behalf. And Jonathan remained faithful to that covenant, even if it meant losing his family, fortune, future, and possibly his own life. If Jonathan was preaching this sermon this morning, what might he teach us about the kingdom of God? I think maybe this: that true life does not consist in securing yours and your own kingdom. No, that's what they teach in the Burger King's kingdom, having it your own way. Instead, Jonathan understood that the kingdom of God was his, and that he knew what was best for him. He rested and trusted in God's knowledge and wisdom. And so his life did not need to be centered on ambition for himself, but could focus on and rest freely in God's providence and also in God's provision for others, even at his own expense. And that is a profound lesson, my friends. This is why, despite Saul's murderous intentions toward David and even himself, Jonathan was able to part with his friends with these following wonderful words amidst this circumstance. How could he say such things? He says, "Go in peace. Go in peace, because we have sworn both of us in the name of the Lord, saying, 'The Lord shall be between me and you, and between your offspring and my offspring forever.'" Given the circumstances, it's pretty laughable that he would say, "Go in peace." But he's serious. He's serious about it. You see, Jonathan, though, he's not claiming that everything is hunky-dory, that everything's swell and going well, that they're never going to have any problems. Certainly, that's not the case. We can look at the text in every previous chapter. We see that things aren't going well at all. But Jonathan is saying that David can go in peace because there is peace between the two of them, that there is peace between them and God as a result of this covenant of fellowship. And my friends, isn't that really what the picture of biblical peace is? You know, biblical peace, it's not just the general tranquility we may experience, but rather it's trusting and resting in God in the midst of the turmoil. Biblical peace is in the presence of the eye of the storm. Just like when Jesus was asleep in the boat and the storm is raging and the disciples are freaking out. How does Jesus sleep? Because he's at peace with his Father in heaven. Paul emphasized this in Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 4. He wrote this: "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. But not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope." In essence, Paul is saying that we have peace at the same time that we suffer, and that our suffering produces God's transforming work within us. That's what was happening in Jonathan. And while that seems odd in the kingdom of God, it is exactly so for the follower of Christ. He works his peace in you in the midst of turmoil and then produces fruit of righteousness in you. Jesus says that in John chapter 16, verse 33. He says that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. My friends, Christians have peace. We have peace because one greater than even Jonathan and David has pledged his friendship to us. One greater than all of those heroes of the faith that we read about in the Hall of Faith in Hebrews 11. And that pledge has been sealed in the new covenant by the shedding of Jesus' own precious blood. A shedding of blood, mind you, that reconciled us to God, not while we were friends, but while we were sinners, while we were still his enemies. Christ, he died for you. He died for me. He died for his church. David and Jonathan left on different paths that day. In fact, they only had one other encounter after that point. And they didn't know what the future held for them. Well, that's the case for us too. We don't know what the Lord has for us after we walk out of these doors, what tomorrow holds for us. But we do know that in the midst of conflict, that in the midst of hardship, that in the midst of suffering and persecution, the one who holds the world together by the word of his power, the one who never sleeps nor slumbers, the one who has made his covenant of fellowship and peace with us, that same one, he watches over you and me. And because he watches over you and me, we are free. We are free to decrease. We are free to commit to and to love and to even elevate others over ourselves, even this very day. And that, my friends, is the glorious grace of the gospel. Let us bow our heads for prayer. Father, we thank you that you gave us your one and only Son, and that he emptied himself that we might have life through him. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for your sacrifice. Thank you for your resurrection power, that we might be new creations. We thank you for doing that in the life of Jonathan and David. We thank you for doing that in our lives. We love you, Lord. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen.